Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
This is from Micah 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey, everybody. Welcome. Good morning. If you're new here, my name's Alex. I'm one of the pastors, and it is good to be with you. It's so nice to see our church filling up again and seeing people come back, and God willing, masks will be coming off sometime soon. Yes and amen. Praise the Lord. And to those who have endured over the last few years, just have been with us throughout this whole pandemic of joining online, dealing with all of the regulations, just thank you for being faithful, for praying, for persevering, for enduring, and being present. Today, we're continuing our second week. We're taking 7 weeks, and we're walking through the 8th century prophet known as Micah. So Micah is right after, if you know where the book of Jonah is in the Bible, it's right there. Micah, we're taking 7 weeks, and my prayer is that we would have ears to hear, that the Spirit would give us ears to hear what he would have us hear from God's word, that God would increase our faith, that we would get a glimpse of what he's calling us into, and that we would grow in really deep conviction about what God's called us to and compassion about the world that he's called us to love and to serve. And so to remind everybody this morning the very simple vision of Redemption Church. Redemption Church is responding to God and the gospel as we strive to remain faithfully present to God, self, and others. So Micah is a powerful book. It's a sobering book. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. It's the kind of book that's designed to awaken the sleepy, to confront the lukewarm, and call the hard-hearted to repentance of sin. And so like all of God's prophets, Micah is far from being politically correct. He couldn't care less, honestly, about maintaining status quo or pandering to those who would prefer mediocrity. Micah's willing to say the hard things that nobody else is really willing to say. And he did it for 35 years straight. Micah, what we have preserved here as the book of Micah, is a collection of his more or less poems and sermons. But they summarize what he was saying for 35 years. Now, if you remember, he's a contemporary of Isaiah, the prophet, also in the southern kingdom. And those in the north were Hosea and Amos. So God was speaking powerfully in the 8th century to his people in the northern and the southern kingdom who had grown complicit in sin. If you remember last week, we talked about God's shop window being vandalized. Remember this? That in Genesis 12, God made this promise to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. This is your purpose in the world. And you're going to be a light to the nations. So that as Philistines and Babylonians and Egyptians and people that belong to other religious traditions, as they go by and observe and look in the shop window called Israel, they could see the way and will of God on display. That is, they are to walk by and find grace, love, mercy, truth, compassion, and justice being practiced amongst the people of God and find that attractive. Because as we follow in the way that God has laid out for us, we find God calling us into becoming wholly human. That we're to look at that window and go, oh, there's the shalom, the peace of God on display. But the people of God decided not to follow in the way of God, and rather decided to adopt the pagan gods of Babylon and put those gods of sex trafficking, of oppressing the poor, of false prophecy, and all the rest to be put on display in the shop window. And so the prophets are looking around going, this is not the will of God. Repent of sin. And so they had become complicit in vandalism. And so they call us to this thing called repentance. And this is not an Old Testament concept only. This is very much so present throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's the first thing that Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, oh no, I got caught, and now I'm embarrassed. Godly sorrow is, oh my gosh, I've rebelled against my Creator. I've rebelled against God's will for my life, and my heart is broken over the condition that it's in. I actually agree with God that the things that I am either doing or things that I am leaving undone are against His will for my life, and I feel sorrow in my soul over this. And as we mentioned last week, repentance is the seedbed of revival. If we want to see God move in our church, in our city, it is not going to show up with a bunch of proud people playing church and playing religious games. If we want to see God move, He moves always toward those who are broken, humble, contrite in spirit, saying, God, I need you to work in my life. I repent. And whatever you say is what I want to do, even if it comes at great cost to me. That is the kind of heart that God moves toward and says, oh, my spirit can now work amongst these people. And so, as a follower of Jesus, I started following Jesus in 1996. And I was telling my daughter, actually, on the way into church this morning and before youth group, driving in going, I can't believe that Jesus has been faithful to me this long, has kept me. And as a follower of his, and as a pastor of our church, I have grown quite concerned about the state of the capital C church in our nation, as we all are, in various ways. And certainly, about even here, that is, many of us, over the last 3 years in particular, actually just back up maybe 8 years, somewhere around there for many of us, we've grown weary, lukewarm, And some have lost our way entirely in the faith. And so the good news of the gospel comes to us as a message of grace and truth, of forgiveness and change, of mercy and accountability. And so, it's not just the city out there, as we said last week, that needs the gospel. It's the community right in here that is in desperate need of the gospel week by week. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son is not just the front door. It's the living room, the bedroom, the kitchen. It's the whole place where you abide for all of your life. It's not, I just believe in Jesus and then I sit on the sideline. No, I believe in Jesus and I keep believing. The way the doctrine of salvation works is I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. So right now, as God is working in your life, you are being saved. I don't know if that causes you to want to praise God, but it's something that lands on me today, going, thanks for putting up with me for 22 years or 41 years. You're going to keep on saving me? Oh, thank God. If you're a Christian, you're being saved. And we are diving into Micah, and then after Micah, we're going to get into the Gospel of Mark. Why proclaim the gospel inside the church? Because the church desperately needs it. If we can pull up the first slide, this is a book that the elders and I are reading by a guy named, what's his last name? I was emailing with him this week. Christopher James. And it's a book called Church Planting in Post-Christian Soil, Theology and Practice. And Christopher James actually undertook studying churches in Seattle for a few years. And it published in 2018 under Ox Press. And he's basically a missiologist, theological kind of sociologist, and he is studying church context and culture here in Seattle. So the elders were like, we should probably read this. Here's what he had to say, though, and this is good, in chapter 6. The renewal and redevelopment of existing churches and models of church also testify to the unrealized dimension of the reign of God. As Daryl Guter put it, the renewal of congregations is really a question of their conversion, their own evangelization. In fact, the willingness of the church to be evangelized is a key aspect of its witness to a living Christ and a reign more beautiful than the current reality of church represents. The visible reformation of the church offers a public testimony. Thus, Guter writes, the essence of the church's credible witness is its own ongoing evangelization. That is, a missional church must not only faithfully evangelize, but also be faithfully evangelized. Welcoming the ongoing converting work of the Spirit in its midst. If evangelism is also directed at the church, then conversion is an appropriate way of talking about the requisite response. Indeed, the Spirit's evangelism among the people of God calls it to repentance, to conversion, to live in ways that are more at home with the reign of God. A missional church is not a static entity, but rather a community that is endlessly being reformed by the Spirit of God. Semper reformanda, always reforming. This continuing conversion happens as a congregation hears, responds to, and obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ in ever new and more comprehensive ways. The church's response to the gospel is its witness. Indeed, the totality of its authentically ecclesial life is response to the gospel. If the church is a hermeneutic of the gospel, it is not because it is an ever-perfect embodiment of the reign of God, but precisely because it's not. And yet, it receives God's grace to become ever more so. Bear with me, almost done. Therefore, the church's willingness to relinquish and repent and to repeatedly convert its practice toward greater harmony with God's reign and intentionally allow its form to be reshaped for more integral participation in the Missio Dei may be the mark par excellence. William Kavanaugh puts it plainly, the visibility of the church lies in its repentance. That is strong. That the good news of the gospel belongs in here, and that the mark of a church, the mark of a Christian, is one who continues to grow in repentance, not away from it. Not with a goofy grace alone theology that ends up saying something like, well, I'll just keep charging my reckless, careless, meaningless living to the cross without any regard for the holiness, justice, or commandments of God. That if we go about our life not scourging ourselves like some Catholic monk in a cave trying to purge ourselves of our sin or provide atonement, we're not doing that. But we do take God's call to practice our faith seriously and to go on with being continually converted. Micah begins in chapter 2, he says this, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. The word woe here is, it's not a word we use often in English, but it's essentially a word that was associated with a funeral dirge. He's calling for people to not just notice something that's a little bit off. He's saying, I need you to feel the way you would feel, the grief, the trauma, the torment, the agony that goes into a moment if you find out that somebody that you deeply love suddenly fell dead. That kind of agony in the soul. He's saying, woe to those who devise evil and work wickedness and work evil on their beds. The idea is that the people of God had grown so like Babylon that as they lay down to go to sleep at night, as they pull the covers up over themselves, they're grinning from ear to ear as they're planning not to do good to the neighbor the next day, but actually to do evil. That the kind of evil that they were giving into was one that was premeditated. It wasn't just something that sprung up. It was something that they had nursed and thought about for a while. And in fact, if we're real honest, most of the greatest sins we've ever committed are those kinds of sins. Not the, oh, I just found myself in this situation. The kinds of sins that devastate most of us are the ones that we think about for a long time before we give in. Should I jump into this relationship that I clearly don't belong in? Should I steal money from the company? These are things that people think about for a while before they act on. Micah is addressing that kind of a heart going, what are you entertaining? Are you present to yourself? Are you paying attention to what you're entertaining? What are you thinking about as you go to sleep? He's talking about your daydreams. Woe to those who are devising evil as they lay on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hands. And I know that this might sound just a bit much to talk about sin in Seattle and to have this funeral dirge kind of repentance. After all, isn't God love? And shouldn't you just ease up just a bit? And Michael would say, no. No, actually, no. The reason why you take sin so lightly is because you think of God as being so lowly. You don't have much of a vision of God. And so Micah will stand there and be the cowboy, the Wild West gunslinger that's just going to say, I'm going to say something that no one else wants to hear. And now you got to remember that Micah's addressing sin that's been going on for 500 years. So the people could have easily come back and gone, Micah, lighten up. It's been going on for 500 years. Clearly, God's not that upset about it. In fact, he picked us. Our doctrine is kind of okay. I mean, we are Israel. So loosen up a little bit. They're the kind of people that essentially, when words of correction or rebuke show up, they're the kind of people that are going, he must be talking to somebody else. And Mike is going, I'm not talking to your neighbor. I'm talking to you. So Micah's boldly speaking because God is about raising the dead, not entertaining bored religious people. And so he speaks on behalf of God, telling the people you've lost your fear of God, and it's evident based on how you treat your neighbor. So he says you've called for your own funeral. And so the next verse says, and so when the morning dawns, they perform it. Why? Because it's in the power of their hand to do it. They get up in the morning, they've got that boost of like, here's what I'm going to do today. And they do it. Why? Because it's in the power of the hand, or literally it translates, for their hand is a god. They worship their own strength. And they couldn't be further from what God's called them to be as a community. In verse 2, it says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So here they are, coveting. And this is the 10th commandment, and this is important. Listen to the 10 commandments, and listen to where coveting lands. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. All of these we can observe. These are all on the outside. Thou shalt not covet. That's inside. Oh, the law doesn't deal with the heart. Yeah, it does. In the Decalogue, number 10, thou shalt not covet. That is to lust wrongfully after something or some person that does not belong to you. Are you present to yourself? What do you covet? So what did these people historically covet? Fields and houses. They seize them and they take them away and they oppress a man, his house, and his inheritance. Now, in the original context, they had found a way to legally strip people of their homes, their land, and their inheritance. It was legal. It was repossession. However, what they were doing was taking the law and running to excess. And it was clear that their motives had become evil. They had a system in place to oppress other people. And a house, mind you, in this context was more than the structure, the building in which you live. A house represented something sacred, holy, and something that is to last for several generations. You remember the land itself, Israel, was a gift from God to the people of God in which they could live and flourish as human beings. So for an Israelite to lose his home and land would make him both economically and spiritually impoverished. Therefore, a man in this situation oftentimes would have no choice but to just sell himself into slavery. One theologian put it this way, that having this done to you was as close to, and he made up a word here, de-souling a person as you could get. You see, to dehumanize a person is to treat them less than human, which harms them profoundly in psychological and sociological ways. But to de-soul someone is attempted to harm someone on a theological level, to bring God into the picture. To lose the home was not just economic abuse. there was a kind of spiritual abuse being done. Therefore, how does God respond? Thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk proudly, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we're utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. When Israel was first settled, you can read about it in Joshua chapter 16 and Joshua chapter 17 and Joshua chapter 18. When Israel was first settled and they took the land of Canaan, they cast lots and they divided up property based on how the dice fell. Okay, you're getting this part of the land. This land's going to this family. This land's going to this family. But because Israel decided to seize land from their brothers, that same kind of judgment was now going to fall on them, first from the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and it'll be a time of disaster. And I know this is hard for all of us to swallow, especially Seattle, Washington, 2022. The wrath of God is no small thing. And for all the hermeneutics, we would like to do like gymnastics to get around very painful things that are presented in Scripture, you're going to have to be one heck of a gymnast to get around it, because from cover to cover in Scripture, the Bible tells us not that God is wrath, but God does demonstrate wrath toward unrepentant sin. And so, for those that do not belong to Jesus, according to Jesus himself, the wrath of God remains on that person. John 3:36. And so, as your pastor, it would be wrong and sinful and evil of me to downplay the holiness of God and the judgment of God for the sake of remaining comfortable and then enable all of us to just nurse private sin that ends up oppressing our neighbor and offending our Creator. And the condemnation becomes even more severe. In verse 5, therefore you have none to cast the line in the assembly of the Lord, which this is Micah's way of saying that when exile is over and the land is given back to the people of God, your judgment's already over. No one's going to cast the die for you. Judgment is final. The way the writer of Hebrews would say it is, it's appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And then in verse 6, it says, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? The same thing was said in Amos chapter 7 in the north, that as these prophets begin to call out specific sins, not generic sins, very specific sins, the people began to grow very angry and start telling the prophets to shut up. We don't want to hear from you. Who do you think you are talking to us like this? We're not the people, we're God's favorite. We're Israel. Don't tell us we track mud across the living room floor. What? Don't preach like this, Micah. Jeremiah, 100 years later, said the same thing about the false prophets. The false prophets prophesy. Verse 5:31 says, the priests lie and rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? That the people had hired false prophets, false teachers. And the false teachers were happy to keep padding their pockets and telling the people what they wanted to hear. And God was sick of it. Because he loves his people too much to let them live in absolute delusion. So they bought into a theology that says, God exists to bless me, and he doesn't actually care about how I live, my real life. I've got my doctrines down, and so I'm good to go and carry on living however I want. And it is this kind of dismissive spirit that ultimately led to their doom. God must be talking to somebody else. And brothers and sisters, this should serve as a severe warning to us here in cancel culture, in which we're so quick to dismiss anyone or anything or any idea that might challenge us where we are. We okay with that? Hearing that today? Or is it just me? We're quick to dismiss anyone that might disagree with us. And this can lead to a disaster. And as a pastor, one of my major concerns that I see about our society, inside and outside the church, is that we are being discipled by our algorithms. Do you know what I mean? So here's how it looks. You just sit on your phone and you scroll and you see these ads they're watching you. They're listening to you. They're right now, they're listening. And you scroll through your phone and you go, oh, there's Filson. Got it. Like there's Filson. There's, you know, Costco sweatpants. There's, you know, a Shinola watch. Those are cool. There's some camping gear. There's something about Anthony Bourdain. That's cool. And then all of a sudden, Kmart fertilizer on sale. Like, I don't need any. Where is Kmart? I don't even need any fertilizer. It's always green. Like, and you go, ugh. What is that? That dismissive spirit is exactly the same kind of thing that we then take and import into all of how we actually live. That quick moment of disgust. I see something or hear something that doesn't completely agree or square with my already catered algorithm when we become dismissive of an idea. And as we do that, in the name of preserving individual comfortability, we end up weakening society as a whole because we've lost the ability to hear hard things or things that we disagree with, and we've lost the ability to actually dialogue at all. And so all we are is a bunch of little narcissists going, just tell me what I want to hear, tell me what I want to hear, tell me what I want to hear. And we think in that way we're actually strengthening ourselves, we're actually crippling our society as a whole. It's actually how it's working. That's actually the truth. Then I'm guilty of it too. Because I'm not going to Kmart anytime soon for fertilizer. And I don't like hearing ideas that challenge me and call me out either. None of us like it. And yet, God is on his throne. And he is saying something to his church. And we ought to be the kinds of people that can have two ideas present at the same time and not immediately cancel and dismiss God or dismiss someone else in our city because they're saying something a little bit differently than the way we would want them to say it. So, I've been reading this book that Jana made me read. And I like this book, by the way. There's this book called The Coddling of the American Mind. If I can just pull up one quote from the book on page 29. This was so good. A culture that allows the concept of safety to creep so far that it equates emotional discomfort with physical danger is a culture that encourages people to systematically protect one another from the very experiences embedded in daily life that they need in order to become strong and healthy. I'm not saying do like emotional violence. I'm not, obviously. There is a big difference there. But being discomforted is not the same as physical danger. It's just not. And as the people of God who have been given the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ and the Word of God and a whole community, we've been given enough strength to engage challenging ideas from all perspectives. And the good news is that our faith is not a wish or a myth. It's rational. It's consistent with history. It makes sense. It's credible. And the Word of God is reliable. I'm going to need a nap today, I promise you. All right. When we are confronted with our sin, both individually and corporately, as God confronts us and puts his finger on an area of our lives, we have a choice. We can either blow it off, use a few verses out of context in order to maintain our shallow faith, our passionless prayer life, our inconsistent discipleship, or we can lean in, humble ourselves, agree with God, repent, grow, and be restored and be the salt of the earth that he's called us to be. And so then Micah switches back to the first person. Do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? Meaning, God's promised to bless those who walk in obedience. God says, I do honor those who walk uprightly. Verse 8, but lately, literally the Hebrew is yesterday, which is fairly recent. Meaning Micah's not digging up some sin that was like tucked away like 500 years ago. He's saying, lately, like yesterday, my people have risen up as an enemy and you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly without thought of war. This, in this particular context, was the ultimate indignity. In this honor-shame culture, which makes up still two-thirds of our world today, one's clothing was a symbol of status. And the robe that Micah's talking about was a person's outer garment. And so it not only functioned just as their clothing as they go out in society, this cloak, it was what they would keep warm with at night. And so the people had become so oppressive and so cruel that they were not only willing to take away someone's house and their farmland, they were literally stripping the clothes off people's backs. And leaving them naked and ashamed. The verse continues. The women of my people, you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Their cruelty had gone to a point of knowing no limits. Women and children, the most vulnerable in their society, in many cases still today in the West, in our society, to just take a woman, to take her house, and put her out on the streets. And most scholars think that these are actually widows with children that they're talking about. To put a widow out on the street would undoubtedly lead to her being trafficked or, and then to take away a child's inheritance, their future. It's that kind of cruelty. So if we wonder, like, why are the words of God so hard and they feel so harsh? Because that's how sin is. It is hard and harsh. And so God's word has to get so direct in order to wake us up. And then the verse says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. So Micah is saying, destruction's coming for you because of your greed and your covetousness and your violence. And God has ordained a grievous destruction to come through the hands of Babylon. And to do to you what you've done to the poor. Verse 11, If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink, this would be the preacher for this people. The idea is going, you guys want to, and it's literally the way the word reads is drip, drop, drip, drop, drip, drop. Like the way it reads in Hebrew is this, it's this idea of you find these preachers that will preach to you about beer and wine, which is their way of saying you got a lot of luxury and you're finding guys to just keep telling you that everything's going to be okay. The way Timothy is instructed is Paul says, watch out for those guys, the ones that tickle itching ears, the ones that are just going to pander to people and keep telling people everything's okay. And all the prophets and the apostles come back and say, don't listen to those guys. Don't listen to that. Everything is not okay. Not everybody, it doesn't all work out for everyone. Drip, drop, drip, drop. And so he's essentially saying, if you were to listen to a preacher, it would be one that gives you a pithy prosperity gospel. But in the end, is not the gospel. And it's not because God is anti-riches as much as just those riches look so silly when actually seated next to the king. So then he prophesies this last piece, and it's what they call the prophetic perfect, which means he tells a future event, but the way Micah actually talks about it, it's already in the past tense. Like, God's going to do something in the future, which means it's already as good as done. That's how they think. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant. Oh, thank goodness. There's going to be someone redeemed of Israel. And I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. It literally is, God is the breaker, is the way this reads. God is the breaker. That is, he's going to gather up his people. They're not all going to stay in captivity forever. They're not going to face consequences for sin forever. He's going to cover his people. He's going to pull them in. And it says that God's going to break through the city gates of Babylon. He's going to break through. And he goes up before them, they break through, they pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes before them, the Lord at their head. So as there is judgment, as there is accountability, as there is reckoning, Micah says, but God is not done entirely with his people. There will be a remnant, a covering. Some will be saved in the midst of all of the judgment that's coming down around us. Maybe a metaphor that might be helpful for you to remember is, say, Noah and the ark, which is hardly a children's story because, oh my gosh, have you read it lately? Whoa. All those who enter the ark are spared. Judgment falls everywhere else. And the good news of the gospel today is Jesus says, I'm the door. Get on the boat. All who enter will be spared the judgment of God. Micah's name, remember? Does anybody remember? It's a rhetorical question. What is it? Who is like the Lord our God? And the answer comes at the end of chapter 7. Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, and steadfast love has said to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That God is going to extend his pardoning, passing over steadfast love to his people, not from afar, but up close. Church, the good news of the gospel is that God was not content merely to send his words through a prophet, but that his word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the only Son of God. That when Jesus walked this earth, he was the true Israel. Jesus restored the broken shop window of God. That as you look at Jesus, you see God's will, God's nature, God's character perfectly on display. This is why we're singing Christ our righteousness in the first song we're singing this morning. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. That in the good news of the gospel, you are encouraged to look away from yourself, look away from the sin of this world, and look to your Savior and respond in kind. And so it is not coincidental that on Good Friday, that as Jesus was nailed to his cross, who was on either side of him? Two men who grew so covetous in their heart that they became thieves. The sin that Micah's addressing was nailed to the cross of Christ. And so as the people look on Jesus then and now, we find that where Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled the commandments of God. We find Jesus restoring those who had lost their dignity through sexual immorality. We find Jesus restoring the sight to the blind. We find Jesus healing the sick. We find Jesus speaking truth to power. We find Jesus giving Peter a second chance. And that as the nations walk by and search this world for truth, Jesus and Jesus alone stands at the center of human history and says to you and to me today, believe in me and you will be saved. Believe in me and you will find your purpose for existence. Believe on me and you will become whole. Believe on me. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. One philosopher one time said this: I will not complain to God that there's not two doors to heaven. I'll simply thank him that there's at least one and it's standing open. Church, you are the one who found the open door. That ought to give you cause to celebrate today. All right. Thank you for listening.